Good morning to all of you. Let's see. Lots of stuff to announce. I keep forgetting this. This is the men's conference coming up in November on the 14th. We've got Pastor Dan Hurd from Calvary LAX, John Atkinson from Calvary Chapel North Long Beach, Ray Liu from Santa Fe Springs, and Roger Cochran from Calvary Chapel Long Beach. You probably have never heard of these guys, but these are the real deal. These are the guys that are doing it. They take care of their flock every week, and I'm expecting some really wonderful messages from all these guys. I've assigned them topics to teach on. There'll be a full, kind of a full continental breakfast. There'll be Mexican bread and yogurt and oatmeal. We're along a girl's line. But the lunch is going to be a real guy's lunch, okay? And it's all free. No child care. You can bring your teenage sons. Two of these guys, maybe three, will bring worship people to do worship prior to their message. And we'll see how it works. I'll need ladies to get in touch with Jenny to work here on the morning, and like the guys do on the women's conference. You'll do that for the guys. And I'm actually thinking of having the ladies wear black pants and a white blouse. Okay. I know Shailene's been wanting to do that. Also, we have the new Calvary Chapel magazine. Check it out. It's free. It's out there. Pick one up. Also, we have Operation Christmas Child. There is a sample box out there on the table. They're always fun to do. And there's a list of what to get. No hunting knives or anything like that. But it's a lot of fun, and I would encourage you to do that. And then I guess we start collecting them here, right, next week? And then we'll take them to the collection center. There is no studies next Tuesday or Thursday here, okay? And I think Wednesday we're still going with Ray. Anything else? Did I forget anything?
I think so. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Haiti.
Oh, they're okay. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we do lift up the team there, Lord. We know that they're behind enemy lines. They're in enemy territory. And we know you'd be able to use them, Lord, as you empower them. I pray for harmony among the team, fruit from the teaching, and that their lives would touch those around them, Lord, as many, many, many unsaved that are heading for judgment. And I just pray now that you would use Bob and Marnie and Neil and Mercedes and Stephanie for your glory. And us, Lord, selfishly, we ask that you protect them. Guard them from illness, injury, or anything else that would be harmful. And we ask that you bring them back safely to us and even begin preparing the hearts of those here for the next outreach that we have planned, Lord, whatever that may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the kids can go, or the kid can go. We are in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Let's read a number of verses, and then we'll go back and look at it a little closer, starting in verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And some Sadducees, we continue to read, and some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her, died, leaving behind no offspring. The third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how Moses spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Father, we ask that you would now open up your word, Lord, with the purpose of showing us how amazing our Lord is, how easily he handles even the most in-depth questions that seem to have no answer. And Lord, we know that in our hearts we find him easily answering, because he is in fact the God of the ages, the mighty one. We just know, Lord, that you have much to show us. And above all, you want to reemphasize to us this morning how you're sold out for us and love us deeply beyond measure. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at verse 13, we see the beginning of a series of questions. He's within days of the cross. The hatred toward Jesus is off the chart. They've tried to capture him at times. He gets away from them. They've tried to make him king, on the other hand. And he had to leave that. Everything is timed. He's doing everything in timing. He's not a victim of circumstance. He's in control of everything, just as he is today. Things may be out of control in your life as his child, but they're not out of control in his life, in you, with you. And so he will continue to show you that truth. And so here we see in verse 13, it's worth making note, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were sent by that original group we saw that had started questioning his authority. And then he left them in shambles. So now the Herodians and the Pharisees come to him. Here's the thing. Love is a great binding force. That's what we have existing here many, many times. It's people even make a mention of it. It's such a loving fellowship. It's such a comfortable fellowship. I feel so at home here. And the longer you become part of it, the more you experience that. Love is a very binding force. There's a little bit of echo on me. Is there? Can we fix that? Another binding force is hate. Hate binds people together. hatred. It's a very strong glue. Well, that's what we have here. Having here is the Pharisees were very conservative, very nationalistic, very Jewish, very Jewish. The Herodians were called Herodians because they were also Jewish, but they were collaborators with Herod. They were part of the government setup that enabled them to become wealthy, to get power, and they were sellouts. They were traitors. So the hatred that both of these groups have toward Jesus has brought them together. It's not the first time. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, you can write that down if you take notes. It already started at that point. They were getting together, trying to decide how they were going to destroy him. Okay? That's something else they need to remind us of. None of these things that are coming up to Jesus are brand new fresh. They have been percolating for a long time. They've been brought up to him a long time. One of the questions here we're going to see is something that they've actually been debating among themselves. Jesus not even involved, but they're going to bring up this. We're going to see the Sadducees later on. They're going to talk about something that was a point of discussion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we'll talk about those people too. The thing that I was out thinking out in the lobby when you guys were coming in, that nothing's really changed. Nothing's really changed. The Bible and what was happening with people is basically the same today. We have so-called ministers, such as the Herodians were Jewish. Let's see, who are we missing back there? Today we have ministers that are political animals. They're called reverend. They're called reverend. Let me just pick a name. Reverend Jackson. Only he isn't the only one out there that's a reverend that is in the political machinery getting great mileage from that. That's the Herodians. The Herodians. Now, as far as what goes through their mind, I don't know. I'm glad God's going to be the one overseeing that, okay? And so you have the Herodians, they're opportunists. The Pharisees, who are conservative, very religious. They're the, as I said before, they're the religious athletes of the time. They come together, and they flatter him at the beginning. Teacher, we know you're truthful. Defer to no one. You're not partial to anybody, verse 14. But you teach the way of God in truth. Then they say, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They had spent a long time formulating this question. And here's what it is on the surface when you think about it. It's kind of like the questions that the questioners ask the debaters at the debates that go on television among the candidates. The depending on what party you're looking at being debating, they're trying to get them. They're asking questions. Basically, you've heard this term, gotcha questions. Okay. And so the politicians will try to adjust to the question in order to be the softest answer, the most palatable answer. And they're trying to think on their feet. Then you got some candidates, they don't care, which is something a lot of people are finding refreshing today. They don't care. They just answer, you know. And, one candidate says he answers in a way that a lot of Americans are saying, yeah, that's what I want to say if I was on TV. And so, you know, these guys end up getting support. He doesn't care about the gotcha questions. He doesn't care if he gets caught. And you know what? It's appearing at this point, it might change. The American public doesn't even care if he gets caught. But here, they're trying to get him. Here's how. He has a lot of followers. A lot of followers. They've assumed that he is a super Jew, a force of Israel. Okay. So if he were to say, yes, you pay the taxes, you'd say, well, he's no different than the Herodians. I can't support this guy. He's telling us to support the Romans, who we hate, who oppress us, who crucify us outside of the city. If he were to answer, don't pay the taxes, well, the Herodians are there. They're going to run down and tell the government, hey, he's telling us not to pay taxes. He's telling us to have a riot, to break away. So it appears that there's really no answer he could make. Even if he were to say, I don't know. Well, you know how that goes on a debate when somebody says, I don't know. So he seems to be caught in a dilemma. This is God, though. You don't catch him in a dilemma. You know, maybe you've tried to corner God with your mental arguments. By my experience, don't even try. It doesn't work. You may have it put together for a little while, but then as time goes on, it all falls apart. So, his first statement is interesting. Why are you testing me? Now, the language indicates this. Why are you doing it again? Why are you doing this again? Someone said it reminded them of, it was Ronald Reagan in one of his debates, where he turned to, I think, Carter and says, there you go again. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. There you go again. Another question. And then he says something interesting here. He says, bring me a denarius. What does that tell us when we think? He doesn't have any money on him. He's not like a TV preacher. He has no money. He has to ask one of the people for one of these coins. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. The denarius was a Roman coin. It had the Caesar's picture. I believe at this point it was Caesar Tiberius on one side. And on the other side, it had him sitting on a little throne. And the Latin said, the Italian said, chief high priest, Pontus Maximus. Okay, and that was the only coin you could pay Roman taxes with. Because, number one, it was owned by Caesar because his picture was on it. Okay? So basically he was putting the money out for them to use, but it was all his because his picture was on it. Ownership. So he takes a coin and says, whose image is on that? And grudgingly, see, we're not Jews. Grudgingly, they don't want to say this. They don't want to say the word Caesar. After all, Caesar. And he flips it back and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Okay? What's he saying? To all us revolutionaries, he's saying, pay your taxes, isn't he? Pay your taxes. Well, it's being spent on bad stuff. God will sort that out. But he's saying, pay your taxes. But he's saying this also, which they couldn't argue with. There is a sphere of authority at that time, at this time, that is the world's. It operates. It has its own operating function. Part of that is taxes. You pay the taxes, and to a certain degree, you have advantages by paying taxes. You have roads that are in decent shape sometimes, lighting, power goes out in your neighborhood. Within an hour, you've got Edison out there, right? Now, we take that for granted. Or you need somebody to come and oh, my, your heater's off. What? I smell gas. Call the gas company. out they come. They're on the carpet, lighting your pilot, adjusting it. We expect that. That's the way we run. Now you go to other countries, good luck. When we moved to Iraq, we didn't have any power in our apartment. And I thought, well, we need to call the electric company. So we called Noha. Where's the electric company? I don't know. There is no electric company. Well, how do we find it? You have to go look for it. Literally, Jenny, Noha, and I walked. I hate walking. Walked forever looking for this unknown place. We kind of had an idea where it was at. And finally, we come up to these mobile trailers sitting in this field. That was it. So we pay them right there. I thought, where's the receipt? Where's the little stub? You know, where's the schedule of payment? No. No, you pay the little monopoly money, you give it to them. And went back. We noticed that power would go off. What's going on now? Oh, we didn't pay for enough. What was it, amperage? You have to pay for enough amperage. And then you have to have them come and install the right breakers down in the basement. Man, the roads. There are no, they don't have intersections. When they do have crossings, they have traffic circles. Okay, it's not like the one in Long Beach. This is chaos. Because basically driving, as some of you have known, driving in a third world country, it's like giving a five-year-old keys and saying, here, honey, go drive. And off they go. Thank you. And there they go. And taxes. He's saying, pay taxes. Yes, you pay your taxes. And there's no loopholes. We're subject to law of the land. Okay? There's even some guy, I forget what his name is, Dr. Dino. He's in prison, federal prison now. Because he didn't pay his taxes. Okay. He showed them. You know? Now, giving to God what's God's. Who has God's image? We do. So now he's basically switching the whole dynamic of this question that they thought they had him. Verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the response, they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. Have you ever been reading the Bible? And you sit up and you're like, he's amazing. That's really exciting before you're a believer. It happened to me when I was reading the Bible on the weekend at TRW once. I wasn't saved, and reading the Gospel of Luke. And I sat up, I thought, he's amazing. And the next thing I said out loud, I was by myself, he's for me, he's why I'm here. He's why you're here. And he wants you, who has the image of God, to give yourself to him. He wants you. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want how good you can be. He wants you. Because if you're with him, all the other stuff follows, right? It's like when we came in today, our granddaughter was sitting up here by herself, okay? And Jenny had second thoughts as worship was going on, because she's there squirming and wanting to play with her toy. And Jenny leaned forward. She says, should she be with me? I said, yeah. So she went up and got her, brought her back. Everything changed. She became still and orderly, within limit. But that's what happens when you go to Jesus and be with him. He rubs off on you. See, if you don't do that, and I've been there, you will get so tired and defeated and despair and want to give up because you're trying to do it for him, but not with him. He has to be with you. He has to be with you, like a parent. It's always those classic examples where your son wants to help you mow the lawn, and he's like 5 years old, and he's got his little plastic push thing, right? So he's behind you pushing his little plastic lawnmower as you're mowing it. And you get done, it's all nice and smells nice and cut, and you turn to him and say, "You did a good job." He's like, "Yeah, I did, didn't I?" You see, don't think you're going to be able to really genuinely take credit for the spiritual accomplishments you've done here. Because when you get up there, oh, he's going to be the neat parent with you with your plastic lawnmower. He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I'm wondering if we'll know, you did it, didn't you, Lord? You did it through me. The world doesn't understand what I'm going to say next, but you do. We are in a win-win situation with Christ. We can't lose. He has us. He's got you. He is sold out in love for you. Rest in that for a little bit. And that's what he is basically saying here to them. Give yourself to God. You guys aren't doing that. You're coming to me with questions, playing games. You probably have family members, friends that play games with God. The old intellectual thing, they're like questions. I got a question. What about this question? They're not sincere questions. Because you know what it has to do with? It has to do not with a mental thing. Like J. Vernon McGee says, it's a heart problem, not a head problem. Now, you notice that when the Pharisees and the Herodians came up, they had an introduction to him. It was flattering. It was fake, but it was. Now, we in verse 16, the Sadducees are introduced. Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, he described the Sadducees as boorish, rude, self-centered, very, very wealthy. They were the glitterati of that time. They were the social hierarchy. They were like the Kardashians of that time. Okay. And also they were empty. Okay. And if you notice here, they come up to Jesus. There's no introduction. They believe that they had all authority because money does that. I once heard, and this lesson is for everybody, you know, this is a great warning. I once heard Francis Chan say, he says, "Do you notice how money does strange things to people?" We'll say that. He said, "We'll say money does strange things to people." He says, "You know what? Money does strange things to us. Because we're wealthy." No, we're not wealthy. Really? Take a trip around the world. Go to the majority of the countries and then come back and check us out. As he said, we're filthy rich compared to them. Money causes a hardness of heart. It causes insensitivity. It causes self-centeredness. It causes this weird thing of elevating you in your mind that you're something better because you got money. And unfortunately, you get reinforced from that idea because money opens doors, doesn't it? Money is the great lubricant to everything. Well, that's how the Sadducees were. Theologically, as far as their relationship with God, the Sadducees were the opposite of the Pharisees. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. And they did not believe in any part of the Bible except the first five books. The books of Moses, they're called, or the Pentateuch. That's all they hung in with, okay? And so we pick up their experience here. And some Sadducees, verse 18, and Mark tells us, who says there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Now, they're quoting from, I even printed this out. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Deuteronomy 25. I'll read the whole thing to you. Just kind of hold with me here. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed.'" Now, for homework, you can read about this in the book of Ruth, the beautiful little short story where this actually comes into play. The kinsman redeemer. That's who this brother-in-law is. As a matter of fact, it's called the Levirate Law. Okay? In Latin, it means brother-in-law. Okay? Now, just as a side note, don't you love the way God handles the topic of sex? It's pretty cut and dried. There's no "thou shalt shack up together. And then if you decide you might want to be married, you can go ahead and do that." It's all cut and dried. So everybody knows this law. That's the basis that they're coming to Jesus on with. But because they're smug and have never been spoken to in a way to bring them insult, they're always the one insulting. They're like one long David Letterman act. Okay? They're coming and they're thinking, you know, first of all, they think that the resurrection is ridiculous anyway. It's silly. It's a fairy tale. They're hillbillies. What kind of thing is that to believe in a resurrection coming back from the dead? They didn't believe that. Now, here's the thing. Why would they not want to believe in afterlife? It's no judgment. There's no judgment. And that's the core with a lot, if not all, the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that when you die, you just go off in the vapor. It's called annihilation. There's no judgment. The Hindus, there's no judgment. You're on samsara. It's a cycle. Yeah, you come back a little bit better than you were, hopefully. Or if you're real messed up, you come back, you know, as a cockroach or something. But there's no judgment, you know, and you work. See, evolution that they teach in schools today, that's religious. It's a continual, we're getting better all the time. We're getting better all the time. You see, that's what Hinduism is. We're getting better all the time. We live in a religious world, but the world doesn't label it that. We're too sophisticated. The Sadducees here were saying, there's no such thing. We're too modern for that. We're too progressive for that. Of course not. And we're going to We're going to put this guy, this fake rabbi, in his place here, finally. And they say, you know, and Jesus knows where they get their authority from. They're saying, basically, you look through the whole five books of Moses, there's nothing there about the resurrection. So they go through and they give him that ridiculous example. In verse 23, you have to add some real humanity to it. In verse 23, they're saying, the Sadducees are saying, in the resurrection, when they rise. I could see them looking at each other. Yeah. When they rise. They're there. Sure. Yeah. When they rise. Which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her. So they're saying, you know, according to you, Lord, Rabbi, they're going to be chasing around each other in heaven, trying to figure out who she's going to be married to. This is what happens when people fulfill the next section that the Lord is going to speak about. And I hadn't known this for a long time, but if you notice what he says here, in verse 24, it's actually a question. It's a question preceding a statement. He says here, is this not the reason, question, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? He says, is that why you don't understand what's going on? Because you don't know the scriptures, you don't understand the Bible. Now, understand, that is a slap in the face. They don't understand the scriptures. And he goes a step further, he says, you don't understand the power of God. We see that every day today. You, if you're in college and you have any, virtually any professor, any teacher, the students that are Christians are idiots. Why? Why do they feel that? Because they don't know the power of God. And they've never looked at the scriptures with a open mind and heart. They look at it analytically, objectively, scientifically. Jesus says, you go right ahead. I'm not going to meet you there. Because those who he meets are those that fit into the blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are for the kingdom of God. Or as a child. How's a child? Needy. Needy. Lonely. Daddy, will you stay with me tonight? Those are the ones he takes. Not the proud, strong ones. Self-sufficient. No. So he says, is that the reason why? Verse 25. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they're like angels in heaven. So he mentions two things here that they haven't even considered. There is not marriage in heaven. Why would there be? Marriage is for what? Well, as you see the scriptures, marriage is a model. It's God's trophy symbolizing his son and the church. How? The bridegroom, Jesus Christ the son, the bride, the church. He digs at it. I mean, this makes God excited. He says, look at my model on earth. Well, when it all wraps up and we're all together in the kingdom, why do you need that model anymore? And there's no more any need for babies. The gate of heaven is closed. There's nobody else going to be going in there. And marriage is to be the pinnacle of earthly human love, devotion, commitment. Self-sacrifice, sacrifice. That will all be done up in heaven. And Jesus is filling him in there. What did he say? He says, you guys, I guess you guys don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. So I'm thankful that he's filled us in here. Now, for people that are married and happy right now, and you look forward to more years and more years. This is one of the big things on getting old together. Well, it's nice. On the other hand, there's that inner fear of one of you is going to leave. One of you will be departing. And it's something that you don't think about, you don't want to think about too much. Like this morning, I'm sitting at the breakfast table with Jenny, and she was helping me put my shirt on. And I said, you know what? I could not do this without you. I couldn't do this without you. Without exaggeration. I mean, things I do, put my leg on, I can't bend over and put my leg on. She does it. And she said to me, I couldn't be in this life without you. So that could be a downer to somebody in a marriage that you would like to continue on forever. We're not going to be married up there. Well, you need to realize this. The love we have down here is going to be in a heavenly way amplified up there. We will love in a greater way, an immeasurable way. Our appreciation will be far greater. None of that, you can be sure, God will ever let be deficient in comparison to earth. And then he says something here. He says, they're like angels in heaven. Not they're going to be angels. They're like angels. Okay? So he does two things here. He tells the Sadducees, there's angels. I know you guys don't believe in angels, but there's angels. And he says, like angels means that they are around the throne of God worshiping. There is no longer any, angels can't procreate. None of that anymore. It's almost an unimaginable existence. I'm going to say, can you imagine? But I don't think we can imagine. And I don't like that song, Can You Imagine? But we'll be at a time where there won't be any anxiety at all. No anxiety. No anger. No anger. No bitterness. No resentfulness. No fear. No nervousness. There will be total, and we don't even know what the word means, perfect peace. Totally perfect joy. I can't even put my head around that, can you? Perfect joy. Now, I can't help but think that the Lord's up there rubbing his head saying, I can't wait for my kids to enjoy that. It's like I heard Joe Foch say once when God created the Garden of Eden, and then he created Adam and Eve. He said he could imagine God saying, I can't wait till they try those apples and those pineapples and those bananas, and wait till they try some of that other stuff. Excited that for them to try out what he's created for them. See, where we are made in the image of God, that's one of his attributes. He loves to bless his children. Don't you love to bless your children? And us being evil, Jesus says, imagine how much more God. I love to bless my son. I love to. It's the high point of my life when I'm able to do that. And he gets something from that. There's a sense there. The daddy's the blessing one. Your God is your blessing God. Before we move on, I'll just say this. G. Campbell Morgan says, as his children, stay in a blessable place. Stay in a blessable place. He wants to bless you. And then he basically goes to their source in verse 26. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read, there's that term again, have you not read in the book of Moses, that's your book, that's the book you guys were talking about, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. They had been reading that all along. They read it all along. They probably memorized it. But they were not seeing it through the eyes of faith. Basically, God, Jesus is saying here, don't you realize he's not the God that he's not, he wasn't their God of them. He is now, which means they're alive now. They're existing now. Like somebody once said, he made all these promises with Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Were those promises all over when they died? No, they existed out to this day. And so they leave without any comment. In verse 28. We'll read through verse 34 here. And one of the scribes came. He's an expert in the law, okay. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there was no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So, in the midst of this situation, a scribe comes to him. He apparently is sincere. He's interesting. He's interested. And he hears them talking. And what he did then was what Jews were trying to do. They were trying to capsulize Judaism in a slogan or a rule. That's why he's saying, what is the greatest? What encompasses it all? And Jesus, being a rabbi, he knew of that technique. So he gives it to him. He tells him, well, he quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every Jewish service to this day opens with that, the great Shema. Okay? And it's what we base our faith on too, one God. One God. And then he goes on and he says, you love your Lord. And this is interesting. You love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Okay? And the other ones are we won't go into that, but the last one, I every time I read that, I think of the guys that were working in this church. The term strength here has a sense in the language of sweat, of toil, of work, of labor. And God views that as an expression of love to him, using your strength and your efforts and your sweat and your perspiration to serve him. See, we have to remember that God's very practical. It's very practical. And I don't want to break any bubbles or anything, but he's not religious. God is not religious. He's righteous and merciful, but he's not religious. We're religious. He's relational. He deals on a relational basis, not a religious basis. That's what got the Jews into trouble, right? They were all full of leaves out of the fig tree, just all leafy, beautiful, shiny. You know how beautiful fig leaves are. And he went up, okay, I need some fruit. No fruit. No fruit. That's what religion will do. And then verse 31, he tacks on another part to it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Now, all kinds of damages, violence have been done to that verse. That has been given as a ticket saying, you see right here, it says that God says we're supposed to love ourselves. That's not what it says. It says that we already do. We already love ourselves. And is at that level, which is pretty deep, he says, love your neighbor that same way. The fact that we know that the enlarging of self-love is bad is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, in the final days, it will be perilous times, for men will be lovers of who? Self. That doesn't sound good. What do we have today in government and schools? Self-love. Self-love. Love yourself. It's not in the Bible. That's what gets us into trouble. Too much self-love. So the scribe says to him, he truly stated, right. And then at the bottom of verse 33, he says, this is all more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw this, that he answered intelligently. And he says, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then they wouldn't ask him any more questions. Don't be fooled by that. For the longest time I would read that. That was kind of optimistic statement. You're not far from the kingdom of God. It would be optimistic if God graded on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. You're in or you're out. There are a lot of people today that are close to the kingdom of God. Lots. Like who? Oh, like somebody who'd been raised in the church. Somebody raised in the church. They went through all the different gyrations and activities and all this stuff, but they were never regenerate. They never met God through Jesus Christ personally. As I tell I told the kids once at that release time class, the little fourth and fifth graders, I said, you don't get it. You don't get it. I said, you got to get it. I said, if you don't get it, and you live your whole life, and you get old and you die, you're going to go to hell. A lot of people close to the kingdom of God. As I was studying this, I came across the story of, I think it was Charles Wesley, the one that wrote all the hymns. Get this. He was raised by Susanna, his mom. They had 11 kids, I think. She found time to do Bible studies with all the children. She sewed their clothes. She cooked for them. She raised them. They were all amazing children. Very, very good, godly children. Both of these brothers, Charles and John Wesley, they went to be ministers through at Cambridge, and then they went on to another university in England. Then they began their studies and preaching as Methodists. That's when Methodists were real church people, and born again, and just on fire, and holy, man. They were doing. They called them Methodists because they had a way of doing things by method. They would spend a certain amount of time in prayer, a certain amount of time in Bible study, writing messages, and then they would preach for a certain amount of time. Everything was down in order. Okay, he did all that. He was already getting a name for himself. He came to America to preach to the Indians. Okay? He spent time here. It was a disaster. Coming back on the ship, it was a storm. He noticed there were some Moravian, these are old, old Protestant Christians back, way back. He ran into them, and well, they're so peaceful. They're singing. And he wasn't peaceful. And he said, all this stuff I do, it's not bringing me any peace. So he got back to England, and he was reading a part of the scriptures, and I forget which part it was, but he said, my heart was strangely warmed. Because when he got back from America, he says, I went there to try and convert the Indians. He says, oh God, who's going to convert me? He wasn't saved. Isn't that scary? He wasn't saved. He got saved back in England after failing in America, and it was a simple thing. He was saved by faith alone. By faith alone. Maybe some of you struggle with this. I'll just say that maybe it'll help you. I was talking to Carlin yesterday on FaceTime, and I'm talking to the baby and talking to Andrew, and Carlin says, oh, we just finished reading Romans chapter 8. They were out on their balcony on their apartment. She says, Daddy, it's not what we do. It's what God does. It's not us being loyal. He's loyal. She said, I always thought it had to be me. She was beaming. See, that's what grace does. It sets you free because we're religious creatures. We want to be involved in the salvation, and God says, you can't be. The only part of salvation you're going to take part in is the sinning part. I take care of everything else. So if you're struggling today, keep it simple. Give to God what is God's, which is you, and enjoy the ride. Because he has a lot to show you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being so amazing. We ask that you now bless our week with your presence. Draw us closer than we've been before. Give us a thirst for your word, for prayer, and to live once again in amazement of you, Lord, our great captain. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.